The end of Romans 8 brings us to the close of a section which is mainly it is concerned with the establishing of the great teaching of justification by faith. We have then three different chapters that have a great deal to do with the attitude to Jews, and then in chapter 12 a great deal regarding the application of our faith. But in the three chapters that are ahead of us, we can learn a great deal for ourselves as well. So this morning, I thought I would look at the first five verses in Romans 9. The first five verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenant and the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. If I wanted one of the verses or two as a text, it would be the first two. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, for I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, thus far, the Apostle has presented us with the majesty of the doctrine of justification by faith. And from chapter 1, which is not an easy chapter to read, which shows the kind of pits of iniquity that we were in our hearts, our minds, everything about us, that we were brought out of by the grace of God, a great act of grace. And even in that chapter, if you remember, there's a tremendous verse regarding the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And that we, as we progress through the chapters then, it is something that we learn. We learn that the salvation that we have, that we are recipients of, We learn that this salvation is no light thing. It is made, born, planned in glory and in the heart of God. And because it is so, there always should be a deep reverence towards it. I find it impossible in any way to regard it as a light-hearted thing, because it is a costly thing. And if you remember particularly the verse that said that he spared not his own son, he didn't let God didn't let his son off not any part of the dreadful consequences or the penalty for sin. Not in any way, in words or in sound, would we be able to present that in any way other than with a solemnity and a wonder of it all. Because he opens the door of heaven for us. He helps us by his grace, sinful people as we are, yet forgiven in Jesus Christ. He opens the door, and when that time of judgment comes, whatever it will look like, it will be a vast, a huge, a majestic thing. We have language in the scripture that tells us a little, but it means, ultimately it means that I stand before God, and that you stand before God, every one of us here. However we may be feeling this morning, happy or angry or upset or whatever it may be that we are in, that we as Christian people have a time when we shall stand before God. And he will want to know one thing. He knows it already, but he will want to know one thing. Whether we are the Lord's. That is the most important thing that can ever be. Whether we have been to Christ. Whether we have known of repentance for sin. A turning away from sin. Whether we have known of a faith that is an invasion from glory. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And whether we have known a time when we came from darkness to light and from Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. And we are able to say that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, says a hymn. But here, where God is so confident of those that have come to him, he says, you have been called, justified, glorified. And he uses the word glorified as if it had already happened. It is to come for us whilst we are still alive on this earth, and yet, in God's view, so certain is He. So we are in a situation in these 8 chapters of a great solidarity, which really makes us consider our faith again. Do I display that solidarity in my living? Do I display it in my total attitude regarding things, towards the work of God, towards my personal faith, a solidarity in Jesus Christ? This chapter 8 began, if you remember, with "there is therefore," the therefore holding all the chapters that have gone on before. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, at the end of chapter 8, it leads us up then, step by step, if you remember, to assurances and reassurances, and that cry of "Abba, Father," from our heart, and His Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, until we think there's hardly anything left to be said that can be so wonderful, and that we are heirs of Christ and heirs of God. We go to such heights that is beyond our thinking, except that we have glimpses of these things in as far as we're able to bear them. Then Paul says at the end, he brings, if you remember, possible challenges against this justification by faith, this great work of Jesus Christ for us. And after answering those, he comes to a great climax and says, "As myself and my Saviour, we are inseparables. I am fully persuaded." Is that your feeling here this morning? That you are fully persuaded to the degree that it dominates your life. It dominates your thinking and your work and your attitude to, if you're in charge of people or whether you serve a master, whatever it may be, it dominates everything and makes you so very different. And we are meant to be so very, very different. We are new creatures. How do we react in circumstances of life? Our reaction is to be so very, very different. Oh yes, we weep as others weep, and yet with not the despair that they have. We are different. So he comes to this at the end in verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the main thing. That there's nothing, that being true, that not being true of us, then these words do not apply to us. But that being true, that we are immersed in that grace of God, then there is nothing that can take us away from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he comes to a different kind of chapter. Is he forgetting the last 8 chapters? No, he is not. Because this is true, it has a very great effect upon him. And when he looks around, it's as if now he's looking around, and he is a Jew by birth, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he wouldn't have a natural burden for them. He's going to share with us how he feels regarding lost souls. You see, unless he had a passion for souls, he would not have been able to write like that. And since he writes like that, he has a passion for souls. I cannot understand when a person can say that they are passionate about doctrine and teaching and the Bible and the things of God and the experience of God, but when it comes to a passion for souls, that they have very little to say. Sometimes you can have an excitability about souls that knows nothing of the 8 chapters, but that is mere emptiness. We're not concerned about that. But we are concerned about the passion a person ought to have. If I believe all that, if I believe that I'm just in the sight of God, if I believe that I have the righteousness of Christ, which is equal to the righteousness of God, if I believe that I'm an heir of God, I'm an heir of Christ, if I believe these things, then I should be the kind of person that God will have me to be. So that then influences me. It makes my religion a living thing. Now, let's examine what he has for us. The first heading that I have here this morning is the sorrow of a saint. And you might say, well, that's a total contradiction of the first 8 chapters. Yes, in a way it is. Because from this, we have a deep joy. I do not mean, you know, I used to make the mistake in my early ministry of making a comparison of the hilarity when there was a great occasion, whether it be sport or entertainment, and where they get so excited and jump about and scream and yell and all these things. And I used to say, what a pity that we could not show their enthusiasm. I say, God forbid. God forbid. It is momentary. And a player or an entertainer is only as good as his last performance. And they soon turn away with their jibes and so on. But this is so deep. They can torture us and we will not give up. They can say they will kill us and kill us. And we do not give up. Neither do we lose a joy, which is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is something here the world cannot even comprehend. And there are no comparisons that we can dare make in anything in the world as that which is here. But there is a sorrow. And the sorrow, in a way, is a product of the joy. It's a product of it. Now, what is the sorrow? He shares it. I say the truth in Christ. So he's calling the name of Christ, which is a daring thing to do. I lie not, he says. I'm not lying. I'm not showing off. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost before Christ and my conscience in the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand. So he's calling upon now his union in Christ, his position as a person who is forgiven, who is justified, that we have a mystic union, that we are in Christ and Christ in us, is as if we were immersed in our blessed Savior. Such is the unity of the Christian in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls to witness even the Holy Ghost that what he's saying is true. He says, I have a sorrow. What, you have a sorrow, Paul, after all you said? That you came and we come from such a pit of iniquity as chapter 1 and the sin that we were in and the principle of sin that held us captive, that we were incapable without the grace of God saving us. You mean to say to me, it's possible for you to have a sorrow? What is it? Is it some great tragedy? Is it something that you've missed out of? Is it because you didn't receive the honors of the education at the time? Because surely you're a very able person. Is that your sorrow? No, he says, that is not my sorrow. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So you see now, I say there's a great difference between the kind of happy-go-lucky, frothy things of the world and where the Christian church foolishly sometimes tries to imitate that. There is a great difference between the profound, unspeakable joy of a Christian that can also have a continual sorrow. As it makes sense in the world, they would not be able to relate them. He has a continual sorrow. Now, what is your sorrow, Paul? Here it is, he said. For I could wish, he doesn't say I wish, for I could wish. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, he is an apostle to the Gentiles, that is true. But he also has a concern for the Jews. He is a Jew, and he's beginning there. You know, I feel like this. I am not saying that I would be lost, but I could almost wish that I could be. I almost wish a situation like that. Such is my concern for my fellow kinsmen. I feel like that for them. You might say, well, that's an extraordinary thing to say. Yet the Holy Spirit has allowed it in Scripture. He's allowed it. It's an impossible situation. A person cannot throw away their salvation. Neither really is he threatening that he will. But he's saying that I could almost wish this. That I should be lost. That one should be lost. That multitudes should be saved. I could wish it. I'm not wishing it. I could. But he's going as near as he dare. As near as he dare. To the greatest burden that a man could ever have for the lost. Has that ever happened before? I was looking earlier on at this verse in Exodus 32 and verse 32. The background is that Moses is in the mount and he's coming down the two tables of the testimony where in his hand, verse 15, the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. You see, you would never have thought that the people of God would go that far. Then, they were jumping and dancing and skipping, and they were worshipping the same way as the worshippers of Baal. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said to me, make us gods which go up before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And he said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. It just happened like that. They came out this calf, and it's a stupid thing to say. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked, unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? You can almost feel the weep there, can't you? The tears. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Then a little later, he has to talk to God about this. And this is the verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You see, here is a similar man. Forgive them. And if you want, blot me, he said, blot me, the one who has found grace in thy sight. Therefore now go, as thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. God understands Moses. He understands that the man is in anguish. And he's saying something very similar to Paul. I could wish, but he's saying it in a blunt way, blot my name out for the sake of these people. He was disappointed in their behavior, and yet he cared for them. He cared for them. He had a burden for souls. What do we learn? I learned this, that in the light of the first 8 chapters on justification by faith, if that has captured my heart, if that has captured your heart, is there a verse that spoke to you in those 8 chapters? Are there verses? Was there a doctrine? Was there a truth? Was there a view of God? Was there something there in the months and months that we've been there looking at that? Or do you say like this, I can recall nothing. Nothing comes to my mind. I made notes of nothing. I made no mark in my Bible or a book, or in a little diary I keep, or in my mind. I remember vaguely that there were some rather interesting sermons and an occasional interesting illustration. Has it meant anything? I think now, has it meant anything to us, to myself, with you? Do those verses that rise up like pillars to the heart of God, have they meant anything? Or have we objected to them? Or have we just rejected them or dismissed them? And we're just the same now as we were when we started? Or are we able to say, maybe I cannot remember it all, But overall, something came to me. Something of the majesty of God. Something of the wonder of justification by faith. Something of the wonder and the gift and the kindness of the forgiveness of sins. The glorious thought that God is preoccupied with me and my spiritual well-being. And to think that he's so sure of me, he can say called, justified, and glorified. And that the one Paul wrote of him and said, it is like this, that I am so persuaded that there is nothing, no nothing, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did we follow Paul and get that far and that near to our Saviour? So that we are able to say, this joy also has brought a continual heaviness in my heart. I have, you might say, speaking for any of us, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a friend, and you know that they are not saved. And you know. And yet our conversation with them, we can say, oh, well, I'm just showing them that I'm like them. Why? Why is that so wonderful? Why do we think it's so great when people say, ah, we like this Christian, you know, he's great fun, he's like one of us. That's a terrible condemnation. Dreadful. You know, it's the last thing that we should desire. In a sense, although we don't want to set ourselves to be awkward or difficult, that they can see that we are different. We are different. It is not a difference in degree. It is almost, you could say, a daring word, a difference in species. We are new creatures in Christ, although we wear these wretched little bodies of ours. And we still go about in these things. Yet one day, we shall have a body like unto our Saviour. Think of the glory of what we are, who we are, and where we're going, and what we shall be in Christ. If we are influenced like that, then when we are with our own, that there should be a burden that's, not that we want to show them the burden, but they will detect that our joy has a holy sorrow as well. And that sorrow was produced by joy. That's the difference. It's not the miseries. It's not just moping and being miserable. It's not that. It is a robust thing, a powerful thing. And yet it is a sorrow. But it is the product of the joy of a Christian. The story of a people. He then talks about his particular kinsmen. And he says, who are, verse 4, who are Israelites. Now he's speaking of Israel in general. We'll look again at those who are Israelites indeed and look at that problem. But we're now talking of Jews in general. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the laws and the services of God and the promises. Now he's starting off there. And he's looking at his fellow kinsmen and said, you received so much. You received so much. And we can bear it in mind with our own land, a country of revival, and say, we received so much. So very, very much. And yet there are golden calves in our lands today of all sorts of description and skipping around them. What did they receive? They received the dignity. Do you remember the first one? Who are Israelites? They were called the children of Israel. Well, what's that? It was a name that was given to Jacob. A name given by God to Israel. And from henceforth that they should be known as the children of Israel. It is a name, a glorious name they had. They had things pertaining the adoption, not the adoption that is in Christ. But I may read you the sentence. Israel under the Old Testament were indeed children of God, but they were as yet children underage. But they had the adoption in that sense. And the glory. The glory that appeared on Mount Sinai, that filled the tabernacle, that appeared on the mercy seat at particular times, a sign of God's presence. They were a people that were able to say to all the other peoples and tribes around them that when we have the worship of God, there are occasions that in the holiest of all, and there where the Ark of the Covenant and in the part we call the Shekinah, between the seraphic, cherubic figures, there the glory of the Lord comes out. We know of the glory of God. We know of the presence of God. We know of these things. They also knew of the covenant. The covenant to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. Great agreement made by God to them as his chosen people. They also knew of the giving of the law. It's all in this verse. That they were the honored people that received the Ten Commandments. The reception was pretty bad, as you saw by what we read in chapter 32. But nevertheless, God gave them the law. And put concisely, it's like this, that we love God with all our heart, strength, total being, and our neighbor as ourselves. They knew the services of God. God had prescribed them a form of worship in the sanctuary. They knew of promises. They knew of great promises. They knew of the promises of the Messiah. We have in Galatians 3, verse 16, this verse. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and seeds as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. They knew of that. Then it goes on in verse 5 to say, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That's a lovely phrase he puts in. He says, these people, not only did they receive all that list of things that we have in name, the adoption, glory, covenants, law, services, promises, all this, but also, as far as the flesh was concerned, Christ. And then he can't contain himself when he says that, who is over all, God blessed forever. He said, you receive these things, and according to the flesh, Christ. In Romans 1 verse 3, we have born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Notice his emphasis here, according to the flesh. He does not say that Christ belonged to them. He is of Jewish stock, according to the flesh. Yet he is a glorious fulfillment. And he's saying, they of all people, they of all people, having received so much, and yet I have a sorrow, a continual sorrow. Why is he sorry for them? They're able to say, what you're talking about, we are Israel, we are adopted, we have seen the glory of God, we have the promises, the covenants, we have God's law, we have all this. Why you sorrow? And he says, I grieve for your lost souls. That is what he says to them. Paul is quite clear on it. The scripture is quite clear. They could be very nice, but very lost. Very religious, but very lost. If we have grasped the burden of Romans 1 to 8, and that this, or the message of Romans 1 to 8, and the burden has gone into our heart, may I ask myself with this morning, have you a burden? You might say, yes, I've got many burdens in my life. Yes, we do. We all have those burdens. But have you a burden for the lost? Had any of us enough of a burden to do all we can to bring somebody to hear the gospel tonight? That's a practical way of asking you. We have a building, we have seats, we have a pulpit, we have a Bible, and, God willing, a preacher. But more than that, we have the Spirit. Have we done anything this week regarding that? Or have we misunderstood Romans 1 to 8? You see, he had not. This joy, this inseparable quality I have with Christ, and that I am fully persuaded, has given me a continual sorrow. I grieve for these my kinsmen that have received so much. Was he bothered about Gentiles? Well, of course he was. Listen, because he's called the apostle to them. Listen to a man that most people would call Christian. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man. Are you devout? He was. And one that feared God. Deep reverence for God and fear. You? With all his house. which gave much alms to the people, generous, not on himself, and pray to God always. Do you pray? Yet this man was lost. He was very religious, but very lost. Very nice, but very lost. Very acceptable by the Jews, but very lost. Very lost. And God had mercy upon this man. And we know the story, don't we? How the invasion of grace came into his heart. What we are saying is this. Paul, of course, is concerned regarding his own stock, his own people. So would we be regarding our own people. But we are also concerned for other peoples as well. Because we would say, yes, we are concerned for our own folk, our friends and our families, our kinsmen, whatever they may be. It is natural we should concern for them. And to have a burden for them. But here now, it stretches out, you see. It stretches out. Have I a burden? A burning heart, a burden. Which is the best way of evangelizing. Being what you are in Christ, where you are. And honoring the things of God, the means of grace. The things that are at hand. Without Christ, without hope. If you have a mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, who is without Christ, they are at this moment without hope. Does it concern us? Does it concern us? It concerned the apostle. It concerns God. Then lastly, the Savior of a people. What is your story? Is Christ Jesus in us? If you're a Christian, is there a burden there? Christ came. Now the gravity of the rejection is pointed out by the uniqueness of his person. Let me read you this. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now what have we here? What have we got? We have a Savior. He is the Son of God. And in everything that pertains to him, in everything, there is power. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the physical resurrection, the ascension on the right hand of the Majesty on high, the plan of salvation in the triune God in eternity, all that pertains to this gospel, and when it came into his earth and is placed so graciously and so definitely in Jesus Christ, that in him is salvation, outside of him there is nothing but despair. Now to believe this and to have this grip my heart, if it has gripped me, then it will change me so that I am concerned. But I have something to give. I have something to offer. What have I to offer? A Savior. What did Paul say to the Corinthian church? He says, I have nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Surely he knew many things. Of course he did. The only thing that mattered, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This sums up the apostle in the first chapters, verse 15. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's putting it the other way, that he's very proud of the gospel of Christ. Are we sometimes embarrassed? Is our silence sometimes not the silence of wisdom, but the silence of embarrassment and being ashamed? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? This is why, he said, there are many powers in this world. There are evil powers. There are other powers. There are human powers. There is the power of the tyranny of things. There is the power of the tyranny of popularity. There is the power of the tyranny of being seen, of being important, of achieving great things for our own glory. There are many, many powers. But he said, I'm convinced of this one. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God. And there is nothing that can compare with the power of God. He is involved in that. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, the Gentile, to us. This is the only means whereby we can be made righteous. This is the only means where we can come to God. What has Jesus Christ got to say regarding shame? Let me read you a verse. In Luke 9, verse 26, he said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father and the holy angels." You think on that. You think on it. Ashamed. Let me read you, and you can look with me if you like, hymn 777. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood, of him who to retrieve my soul despised the shame endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, of my Lord, by all heaven's glorious host adored. No, I will make my boast of thee in time and in eternity. Till then, nor is my boasting vain. Till then, I boast the Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee that we might be truly thy people, unmistakably the Lord's people. We can feel so when we are here, but in our various spheres, that we might show the radiance of Christ, the loveliness of what thou art, where we have this joy unspeakable, balanced with a continual sorrow, for thy name's sake. Amen.